this week and the next week, continuing our ideas or our thoughts or our look into the idea of life beyond this earth, life beyond the grave, life in the next realm, what that takes on, what that looks like, how that differs from the saved and the unsaved and so forth. And the two main takeaways I had, hopefully for you last week, was the idea that I believe once we do die, and by die I mean take our last breath here in the physical bodies that we currently embrace and encompass, that we do immediately know our eternal destiny in the sense of whether or not we are going to spend that with our Lord and Savior, or whether or not we are going to spend that in darkness and separation from Him. And we looked at Luke, the 16th chapter, as a common proof text for that. And I may reference that a time or two again this morning, but my intention is not to go back and reread that as we looked at that last week. But in that intermediate state, and that's not necessarily the word that the Bible uses, it's the word that I'm using to try and convey the timeline between when we actually cease living here and Christ coming, the second coming, which Phil is going to lead us in a study of that in a couple of weeks, and ultimately the day of final judgment, which I do want to look at a little bit more closely this morning. But during that intermediate state last week, I think if I was successful, at least in sharing with you my opinion, we are in a state of consciousness in the sense that we are aware of what our eternal destiny is. We are aware to some extent of our surroundings, and we looked at Revelation chapter 6, where it talked about the saints being under the altar of heaven there and having some awareness of what was going on and so forth. And the rich man and Lazarus obviously demonstrates there in that story in Luke 16 that although he had already gone on to the next life, so to speak, he was still conscious and aware of his circumstances and the inevitable pain that he was dealing with at that point in time. One thing that I wanted to talk a little bit about, and I wrote that on the board here, and I don't want to go into it in great detail, but is the idea of, I guess maybe the location of the dead and so forth. And depending upon what translation of the Bible you use, a lot of the verbiage or one of the words that you're going to see a lot of times are the two words that I've written on the board, the idea of Hades and the idea of Sheol. Sheol being the Hebrew word that occurs about 65 times in the Old Testament, Hades being the Greek equivalent of that word. Now, when you come across that word in your Bible, it can take on different meanings and it can take on different ideas. And I don't mean to do a in-depth word study on it, but I do think it needs to be something that we kind of understand and maybe clarify a little bit. The idea of Hades, as it's oftentimes referenced in the Bible, really is just connected with the idea of death. And we find that throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 9, it says, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. So a lot of times, especially in the Old Testament language, when the Hebrew word Sheol is used, it's referring to nothing more than the idea of death and nothing more than the idea of being buried in the ground. And to that extent, it equally applies to the saved and the unsaved. Obviously, we all cease to live. Death is appointed to all of us. And it is generally a cultural custom to bury the dead in the ground. So when it talks about that in that sense, I think it's applicable to people regardless of their religious state. You look in Numbers chapter 16, verses 30 and 33. It talks about the household there of Dathan. It says, they went down alive to Sheol when the earth opened up and swallowed them. I don't think that's any indication or any, you know, imparting, so to speak, in terms of their eternal destiny, but more or less, it's just an indication of Sheol there referring to death and the earth swallowing us up in the sense that we are put into the ground as we cease to live here on this earth. So what we can basically conclude, I think, from this idea of Sheol and Hades is it's the place of death. It's located literally somewhere, or it's not necessarily located literally somewhere beneath the earth's surface, but it's just one of those things that we sometimes equate things that are repulsive or things that are not necessarily fun to think about with being below us, and we oftentimes refer to heaven, we oftentimes refer to Jesus and the things that we look forward to as being above us. And I don't know that that's necessarily literal in terms of spatial capacity, because when I believe, and I think I referenced Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 last week, when we start talking about this intermediate state, we start talking about heaven and hell and so forth, I mean, I believe we're talking about a different dimension. I think we're talking about things that are invisible. I think we're talking about things that we can't even get our minds around. So, you know, a lot of times we refer to these things as being in the clouds, or we refer to these things as being in the earth. And I think that's just more figurative language so that we can kind of get our minds wrapped around these things. When it talks about in the book of Revelations that we're going to be spending, the unsaved will spend eternity in the lake of fire, I don't know that it's necessarily going to be a lake of fire, but when you try and put it in earthly terms and you try and think of something that is probably as frightening as anything that our minds can comprehend, I can't think of anything more than a lake of fire that might possibly illustrate that point or bring that point to life. So I think that's part of what we see occurring here. Now in Acts chapter 2, verses 27 and 31, when Peter's making his famous speech there, shortly after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says there in that 27th verse of Acts chapter 2, Jesus' body from the tomb whereby he was there abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh, suffer decay. I believe when he's using the word Hades there in that particular passage, he's not necessarily speaking to any sort of a spiritual place that Jesus was in. I think he was just literally speaking to Hades there in reference to Jesus being in the grave during that point in time. So sometimes Hades and Sheol is making reference to nothing more than the receptacle of dead bodies. But sometimes I believe Hades, and sometimes its corresponding word that we find used in the Bible, paradise, have to do specifically with the eternal place, or a place that the intermediate souls, I guess, for lack of a better word, are residing at that point in time. So sometimes Hades can refer to a place of cruelty, a place of punishment, a place of torment. And sometimes when we come across the word Hades in the Bible, it's referring to nothing more than simply the grave. And so we need to be careful when we're going through the Bible and we're coming across those words, especially depending upon which translation of the Bible we're using and so forth, that we take a minute and pause and look a little bit closer there to try and make sure that we understand exactly what the context is and what's being referred to there. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23, again, that we talked about last week, the rich man there who's personifying the wicked in general, I believe, he is said to be in Hades there. And I believe the context there of Hades isn't simply just to be in the grave. It was obvious to all that he had already died, but I believe the reference there to Hades is imagery or verbiage indicating the punishment, the torment, the awful experience that he was experiencing, because of the life that he lived and his rejection of the Savior here. So it can refer to the grave. I believe it can also refer to an intermediate dwelling place for wicked souls. Now, where do those souls actually go physically? Again, I think Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 is the best that we have on that, and it's very limited, I'll confess, but it does talk up there about invisible things and so forth, and I think that's the best that we can do because we are going into another dimension when we start talking about the afterlife, and we quickly get to a point where there's a lot more that we want to know than we do know. We do know that the saved, or the righteous, when it talks about their experience of bliss and enjoyment and so forth, after they've already breathed their last, it's never referred to as Hades, but we find it referred to in chapter 16 of Luke, verse 23, as being in Abraham's bosom. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, we find the verbiage there referring to them as being in paradise. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we find them referred to as being under the heavenly altar. So there does clearly seem to be a distinction there between the places of intermediate for both the saved and the unsaved. Before I say a few more things on that and then transition into the final judgment and why I think the final judgment exists, does anybody want to say anything about the idea of Hades and Sheol? There are a number of passages on that, and I'm only touched on a few of them. Dave?
How did you connect 1 Thessalonians 4 chapter when they had a concern about their dead and passed away?
Yeah. What specifically are you asking?
He talked about how they wouldn't be concerned about the dead because when Christ comes, the dead will rise first.
Okay.
And so how would you connect that to the pagans or the waiting place? Or you think he's talking about the grave there again or what?
You're talking specifically about the 14th verse there. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus Christ, he will bring those who have fallen asleep. In the passage before that, so that you may not grieve as others grieve who have no hope. Well, and if I don't answer your question exactly correctly, please let me know. But I mean, I think his point there was they need to be more concerned about themselves and their current situation and their current life. Once a person's already died, their eternal destiny has already been sealed. So for them to be focused upon that, I think was a misuse of their time and really missing the point of their service. I mean, he also tells them that they shouldn't sit on their housetops and just sit there and wait for Christ to return, that there is work to do. So, I mean, that's how, maybe I'm not answering your question, but that's how I would approach that. I mean, when he's talking about those who have fallen asleep, I believe he's talking there about those who are dead. And in John chapter 5, verse 28, I believe, it talks about how when Christ returns, he will resurrect those who are in the grave, and they will all ascend, the wicked first, and then the saved will follow. So I think he was addressing a priority issue there in terms of what they should or shouldn't be focused upon. But did you want to say more on that? Yeah, I mean, that would be my first thought. Does anybody else want to weigh in on 1 Thessalonians 4? It's a good passage, and I'm sure Phil may address that when he talks about the second coming here in a few weeks, because it is one of the salient passages that addresses that. But I think when he's talking about falling asleep there, I think he's literally just talking about those who had preceded in death. I don't know that he was making any sort of a statement in terms of their eternal destiny at that point in time. But that's just my cursory answer, since you just caught me off the cuff there. Anybody else want to weigh in on the idea of Hades, Sheol, any of that stuff? Does that make sense? Anything that we feel like we need to say about that? Okay, again, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, I do believe that there seems to be an indication that it's talking about an invisible universe there, part of God's creation designed specifically for spiritual beings. So if somebody wants to try and dig into where is the intermediate state located and so forth, that's the best answer that I can provide. And I know it's an answer that leaves you wanting. But if somebody has better insight based upon what we have in Scripture and not just speculation or conjecture, I'm open to it. But again, as I opened up my comments last week, I think when we're studying a topic like this, the thing to keep in mind is we have more than enough information to give us hope for the reward that awaits us for our service to the Lord. And we have plenty of information to scare those who are not in a saved state, I guess, for lack of a better word, or give people reason to pause and consider that eternity is a long time, and eternity is the stakes here. And what we do with the vapor that James refers to our life here on this earth, there's going to be a huge reward or a huge consequence based upon how we choose to spend that allotted time. So I just wanted to mention that. I do think in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, I did reference that briefly last week, that, you know, John did see souls of some of the righteous dead there under the altar of heaven. So I do believe that, again, it reinforces the idea that there is a level of consciousness. I do believe, again, that when he's referring to the intermediate state of those who are saved, it's never referred to, in my knowledge, as Hades. If Hades is being referred to in the context of someone who's saved, I believe Hades in that context would be referring to the physical grave and not to any sort of an intermediate state. Gerald. Mm-hmm. I would agree with that, and I would also state that even though Paradise is seems to be, all indications are that it's a place of bliss and wonder, it's still not our ultimate reward because we've not yet received our ultimate body. So even those people who know their eternal destiny and who are awaiting still have something that they're looking forward to because they've not yet been clothed with their body that ultimately awaits them. To your first point in terms of the parable, I tend to believe the story of Lazarus and the rich man to be a literal story. But even if somebody wanted to take the position that it was a parable, they're still Jesus's words, and a lot of his parables are based in real-life situations, and Jesus isn't going to tell a parable to mislead us. So whether you want to take it as a fictional story or a literal story, I don't think the message and the things that we can glean and learn from it differ at all there. But I appreciate you bringing that up. Anything else on the intermediate state in general before we take a look at the day of final judgment and why there even is one? And I'll give you my best crack at answering that, but I'll confess it. It's one of those questions where if we die and we already are consciously aware, I'll get to you in a second, consciously aware of our eternal destiny, then why do we need to go through this day of final judgment? What's the point of that? Is your question on the final judgment, or is your question on what I've just talked about? Okay, go ahead. You're fine. I just didn't know if there's a question in there, if you're just sharing.
I'm wondering if the way I'm looking at it is correct, or if there's something, because the way we always talk about it, it's more like they are a day by day.
Well, I mean, I think the concept of time ceases once this. Yeah, I believe that's correct. If that's what you're saying, I agree with that. Okay, then we agree on that. Anything else before we talk about the day of final judgment? Who am I missing here? Who are you pointing at, Jerry? Well, I don't know that time ceases, but I think our perception of time or how we would embrace it in the next life would be different. I mean, eternity is time, but I mean, it's just not measured the way we measure it here on this earth. It's probably the best way I can answer that. It's a good question, but it's a better question than I have an answer. Okay, before I really get stumped, let's move on. Okay, final judgment. We've heard since we were little kids that the only two things in life that you have to do are die and pay taxes. But according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. These are the two things that man, despite what he may desire, cannot avoid. And eternal judgment, according to Hebrews chapter 6, the first two verses there, is one of the foundational teachings of the Christian faith. So what is the point of this judgment? Why does it exist? How many judgments will there be? We can quickly come up with a string of questions here. I'll be brief, but I'll be happy to go in detail as needed as I'm capable. In terms of the number of judgments that I think that we are going to find, as I go throughout the Bible and look at all the references that we have to judgment and the final day of judgment, I believe there will be just one day of judgment. There will just be one judgment that occurs with Christ's second coming. Scripture always seems to refer to it as a single day or time of judgment, not several days or several times. First John chapter 4, verse 17 speaks of believers' confidence in the day of judgment. Jesus is able to safeguard all that we have entrusted to him until that day, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and we can go on with more and more. But it always seems to refer to the day of judgment in a singular form, as a one-time event, not as a series of events or a drawn-out occurrence. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, and I'm not going to read that entire section of passages, and again, Phil may reference this, or he may not. I don't want to tell him what he is or isn't going to do. But it is probably one of Jesus' most comprehensive passages that he deals with, I believe, in terms of the idea of the final judgment. And I am going to make a couple of references to a couple of passages there if you care to open up to that passage. Because it does picture this one day of judgment, I believe, as being sandwiched between the second coming of Christ and our eternal states. So there is a purpose for it. God doesn't do things haphazardly. A lot of times I ask myself, why did God take 6 days to create the earth when he could have just done it in one day? Well, God has processes and he has reasons for doing things the way that he does them. And I'll do my best to share with you, I believe, part of why this idea of the final judgment occurs the way it does. Even though it may seem in our minds that if our eternal destiny has already been determined, then why do we need to go through this final judgment? Well, again, I'm just doing the best I can with what the Lord has given us here in Scripture. So I don't want to speak on behalf of God, but I do believe we may be able to glean a few ideas or possibly deduct a few reasons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, I do want to read that passage, and you can turn there or listen if you care to. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." I believe this is one more salient passage that we can use to kind of nail down the idea that there is only one final day of judgment. And who is going to be judged on that day of judgment is everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, I believe. And again, that may cause a little bit of confusion, and sometimes people will go to John chapter 5 and verse 24, and they'll interpret that passage that reads there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life, has passed out of death into life." Well, to use that text as a proof text that the saved or the believers in Christ will not go through the day of judgment, I believe is kind of misunderstanding the context or the definition of the word judgment there. I believe probably the best word for the idea of judgment there in John chapter 5, verse 26, simply means that they will not be condemned. Even though the believers or the saved will go through the day of judgment, we just have assurance through the blood of Christ that although we are going to go through that, and although, as I'm going to share with you here in a moment, I do believe all of our actions, all of our works, all of the things that we've done here on this earth will be reviewed and displayed. I do believe that those who are his, while they will go through that final day of judgment, will not be condemned because of the blood of Christ and their service to him and their confidence in their safe state with Jesus Christ. As for the judgment event itself, you know, Paul himself even makes reference to going through that. So I believe it's an all-encompassing judgment that all of mankind will experience, whether they be saved or unsaved. Again, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, as I just referenced a moment ago, it talks there about the sheep and the goats both experiencing the day of judgment there. There doesn't seem to be any sort of a indication that only those who are going to be eternally damned will go through that. Exactly what aspects of our lives will be judged or will be put on display there? I think Scripture seems to indicate to us, as best I can tell, that every single one of them will be. And that can be kind of a humbling experience, even if we know that we are in a saved state with our Heavenly Father and with the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ. All the way starting back in Job chapter 34, verse 11, says, "God pays a man according to his work." Jesus says in Matthew 16, 27, that he will repay every man according to his deeds. I believe that these works, these deeds, these behaviors, as referenced in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, and so forth, where God says he will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, and there are countless other passages that I can reference here. I do believe that these things will be, I guess, put on display, maybe for lack of a better word, shared, revealed, etc. And again, that begs the question in my mind as I was going through all of this, so what is the purpose of all of this? If we've breathed our last, we know that we're already experiencing paradise or Hades, as we talked about last week, and we're just awaiting for the second coming of Christ so that those who are children of God can receive their eternal bodies so that they can spend eternity with heaven, serving the Lord in that capacity. Why do we need to go about all of this? Why do we need to have a day of judgment when it's not really to determine who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost? When God doesn't need a day to sit down and reconcile all these things or figure all these things out, when God clearly in his omniscient state clearly already knows the eternal destiny of all mankind, why is it that we have this day? Well, let me share with you a couple of things that I think maybe are ideas, at least I don't want to throw out there, the purpose of the judgment. I believe this is the first event where there's actually occasion for a formal separation of all the saved from all of the wicked. Prior to the final day of judgment, although the saved who have already passed, I believe, will be residing in paradise, and the wicked who have already passed will be residing in Hades, as the Bible refers to it sometimes. There will still be people here on this earth up until the last day. So there will still be here on this earth the saved and the unsaved, I guess, residing together, commingling, whatever word you want to use there. But once that day of judgment comes that Jesus foreshadows for us here in the 25th chapter of Matthew, there will be a formal separation eternally of the saved from the unsaved. So I believe that is one purpose or one thing that the final day of judgment will accomplish. Another thing is that I think it will be a public proclamation of the fate of everyone. I don't know that there is any sort of a public proclamation of everyone's eternal destiny prior to this day of final judgment, although it does seem to indicate that we are ushered into either a saved or an eternally damned position once we breathe our last here. I don't know that there's any sort of a public proclamation of that fate for each individual prior to the final day of judgment. So I believe part of what the final day of judgment may accomplish is not so much that it's shedding any new light to us or that it's really changing the outcome of anything, because that's already been determined prior to that, but I believe it provides some sort of a glory and some sort of a vindication to God. Now, bear with me for a second there. Not that God needs any sort of vindication, and certainly doesn't need any sort of approval from us. Far be that to be the case. But I do believe that nobody is going to be able to sit there on the final day of judgment and be without excuse. I don't believe anybody is going to be able to complain about their eternal destiny. I don't believe anybody is going to be able to sit there and say that God has not been impartial, that God has not been fair, that God has not been just, that God has not forewarned us. All of these things, I think, will be revealed on that final day of judgment, and I just believe that part of the purpose of this, as best I can tell, may just be to honor him and to glorify him more than it is any sort of an anticipated judgment or sentencing or anything on the part of us, because I think we're going to already have a pretty good idea or concept of what that eternal destiny is. Now, prior to the final day of judgment, you know, we're still going to anxiously be anticipating what that final glorified body is going to fully be like. And so there will still be things that I believe on the final day of judgment we have to look forward to. But I think in terms of the process itself, I think some of that is for an eternal separation of the wicked and the saved. And I believe it's just some sort of a glorification to God and his justice and his mercy, and it's the beautiful plan that he's put in place. That's really the best answer that I can come up with for this, but I'm open to your ideas and your thoughts on that, because it's an interesting concept, and I'm not sure that I've got all the answers. Dan?
We hear from time to time people that we know have done bad things, and they're in court. Mm-hmm. Still claiming, or their family's still claiming that they're innocent, and then it goes on. somehow God's not looking at me. Somehow I don't have to actually admit, because we have lots of famous people in prison now going, I still didn't do it.
Yeah.
You still have me, but you know, I'm praying. And it is a...
People are pretty confident in their ability sometimes to talk themselves out of things, and there won't be any of that occurring at this time. The lost will understand that they get exactly what they deserved, and the saved will understand that they are actually getting the opposite of what they deserve, but through the grace of Jesus Christ. I think I had Gerald, and then I'll come to Randy.
Some other things that I think are going to be coinciding with that moment is there's going to be a cessation of hostility. The devil will no longer affect those who are living. Those who have already passed, and we read about in Revelation, they're grieved by the things that have happened. No longer grieve. In the grand plan, God's glory, God's grace, God's love will be proven supreme. Any other schemes that any other man or spiritual being has ever come up with will be shown and proven to fall short. It will be the final vindication of God's nature and his love.
To say that it will be awesome for the saved is an understatement, and to say that it will be awful for the unsaved is likewise an understatement. Randy?
Yeah, I think of Revelation, the sixth chapter there, the fifth seal.
Mm-hmm.
The martyrs,
yeah,
that are there, the burning of the altar. One point is that they do have a sense of power that they have to count on.
Mm-hmm.
I think they're a unique group, and if they literally are martyred, they would appeal to the cause of Christ. So far, I'm not in that category.
Mm-hmm.
And it does seem to be a unique group of people, because it was in the seventh chapter there, you talk about the great multitude, right? They are crying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And go in, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might. As my sins are laid out for my review, I think everybody's going to be so involved with their own sins. It's not like everybody else is in the grandstands and my
yeah.
sin is there and everybody's saying, wow, that's terrible. I'm going to be bad. We're all going to be so caught up. It's the angels and the other hosts probably that will be aware of these things going to be. But to lay out my sin and show that I don't deserve what God has given me, I think that will exponentially increase my appreciation for his grace and his mercy. The thanksgiving and salvation is from God. It's not through me. It wasn't anything that I did, and here's why, because here's the list. And by that time, you'll understand clearly that one sin moves us away from God.
Mm-hmm.
One sin. And so I don't belong there. I deserve what those other people are going to get. And so I think it will further demonstrate the power of the blood of Christ and the great, great mercy. And I'll sing his praise in the temple.
Yeah, it's hard to imagine anybody, as Jesus says here on this earth, casting the first stone at anybody else, because I think we're all just going to be in such a... When you imagine everything that we've ever done, the curtain being pulled back on that, I mean, everybody instantly is going to be humbled by that for certain. I got Phil, and then I got Pat, and then Bob, if the clock doesn't save me, I got you.
I'm just trying to put Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 in the timeline, actually 21:22. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Is that day the final judgment? It seems like there's two different things here. It sounds like when everybody's, once the final judgment is passed and everybody is where they're going to be, they mm-hmm. will understand why they're there. But in whatever event, whenever this event is happening in Matthew chapter 7, they don't understand why they're not saved. At least that's kind of how I read that. So I'm trying to...
Well, I would refer to that as the day of judgment. I don't believe the eternally lost are going to have any contact with the Lord after the final day of judgment. At least I'm not aware of that. So is that your question? Are you asking if this is the final judgment or if this is something that occurs after that?
No, it wouldn't be after that. It would be before that. So in this intermediate state, are they still wondering why they're in this intermediate state until the final judgment comes? Or is this something that's happened on the day somebody dies? That's kind of what I was trying to say.
I believe when it says on that day, I believe it's referring to the final judgment. And I believe on the final judgment, eternal destiny will be made clear to everyone.
So we know what the eternal destiny is before this. We don't necessarily know why we were placed in one of those two positions.
Yes, to an extent. You could pin me down and I could easily corner myself on that. But I think, as Randy kind of alluded to, I think a lot of this information is going to be further explained on the final day of judgment, is my understanding.
If I may, Randy.
Yes. Phil, I hope I answered that, but I think that's the final day. Pat? Yeah, I think there's a difference between forgetting them and ceasing to hold them against us. And I think they're no longer held against us, but I don't necessarily know that they are forgotten, if that makes sense. I hope that makes sense, because that's the best way I can explain it. I don't know that God forgets anything, but through the blood of Christ, they're no longer held against us. I didn't really get into this, and maybe I'll start next week on this, but in Luke chapter 12, verse 47, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there does seem to be some indication that there are levels of reward for those in heaven. And again, that opens up a whole box of questions there. But I wonder if I don't wonder, he says in Luke 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that some of that's going to be based upon our works. We're not saved by our works, but it does seem to be that the review of our works to some degree may impact the reward that we receive in heaven, because there does seem to be various rewards. But to your point, I don't think they're forgotten. I just don't think they're held against us, is the best way I can explain it. Bob, we're out of time, but if you want to talk over the crowd coming up, you're welcome to do so. All right, Pat always saves me. Okay. Dave. That's right. That's right.
When we're in Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear anything.
That's exactly right. I've only got